Holy Father, we have just sung a hymn about the sweetness of the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you that your word declared from the beginning that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We thank you for the message of the angel that Mary and Joseph should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Father, we acknowledge that the reason that the name of Jesus sounds sweet into a believer's ears is because Jesus means Savior. And it is a sweet name to those who acknowledge and know that they need saving, that they are lost in their transgressions and dead in their sins. But Father, we also know that it is a name of offense to those who do not believe that they need any saving, that they have life in and of themselves, or that they can earn their way to heaven, or that they are good enough. Father, it is a name of offense to them that they reject. Father, I pray that you would destroy our pride, that you would humble us before your word even this morning, for we acknowledge that you give grace to the humble, and you are opposed to the proud. And Father, we seek to receive that grace that which we so desperately need. And we long to flee from the horrible, fearful state of being one to whom you are opposed. Father, please have grace upon our people this morning. Please have grace upon me as I open your word. And we pray that we would continue to honor and glorify you through the rest of this service, this day, and this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Father, that the leadership of your church, and especially this local church, would be men that devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Father, we pray for that you're in your church, and especially in this local church, that you would raise up men full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we just read, that the word of God would keep on spreading in this local church and in this community. And we pray, Father, that the speech of our people would also be with wisdom and by and through the Holy Spirit. We pray that as our people go out into this world, that our faces would reflect our heavenly hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of opposition. And we pray that we would do this by and through your power. Amen. Well, I hope you have your Bibles, and we're going to start and begin in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, so you might as well turn there now. We're well into the summer now, and for our church, it's been a flurry of activity over the last weeks and months for our families. We've been wrapping up the school year, we've been celebrating graduations, the arrival of new babies, the beginning of new marriages. It is a time of year that is often marked by much change, much transition in our lives. And really, at this time of year, you know, the summer moving into the fall, there's a lot of focus on these shifts in our lives of what we are becoming from what we were before, whether that is with marriage, a single becoming a spouse, or with the birth of a baby, a spouse becoming a parent, or the graduates just trying to figure out what or who they are in this great big world. And all of this change and all of this transition and all of this becoming is really about our identity. That is who we are, what we are. So we live in this world that is marked by change, obviously, and consequently, we are people that are marked and affected by change. And especially today, we live in a culture that seems to be obsessed with the idea of change and transitioning one's identity from one state to another state. And that is often based on nothing more than feelings which themselves in our hearts, we know, are subject to change. But God's word tells us that there are things about our identity that can never change and will never change. In other words, there are things about our identity as human beings that have always been true and that will always be true. There are things that we can't transition from. It's impossible. Things that have been true about the identity of mankind for all people, from all times, from the beginning, and will be true through eternity. So when I say that, that statement grates against our pride as human beings. We don't like that. We don't like to be told that we cannot do something. We don't like to be told that we can't change our identity. Because if you're like me, we were brought up being told in our culture, not my parents, they're safe. We are brought up being told that we can be whatever you want to be. And the result of that is that people are then tossed about on this stormy sea of their personal desires, of their feelings, of their longings. They're trying to get a footing on this basic question surrounding their own identity of who they are. And the inevitable result of those that chase the changeable on that stormy sea is that they either remain lost at sea, or worse, they crash against the rocks of a dead world that can never deliver the piece of a clear answer to them about who they are and where they belong. Friends, we need a shore, we need an immovable, we need a changeless foundation upon which you can build a life that will not come crashing down. You need a rock. And God has given you that sure foundation, that rock, that clear and changeless answer to this fundamental and basic question of life. Who am I? Where do I belong? And it's found in His Word. Christian, as you sojourn, as you travel through this world that's marked by change, that's marked by decay, a degradation, we must set our focus on the God who does not change, and on the Word of God, which Scripture tells us endures forever. And we can start with and remind ourselves of what God's changeless and gracious answer is to that most basic question about who we are and where we belong. So, again, God's Word is that only sure foundation on which we can build a life that the storms of life can't destroy. And God's Word reveals to all people the foundational and unchanging truth about what and who human beings are, and that gives us our sure identity that can't change, that can't transition. It's not going to change or transition. And this morning, in the limited time that we have, I would like to look at that. I would like to look at what God's Word says and God's answer is to two main things. And if you don't have a note sheet, there should be one in the back with the outline of where we're going to go and what's going to be filled in. And I want to look at what you always have been, and you could add in there what you always will be. And second, this will necessarily lead us to who God always has been, but what Christ, Jesus Christ, became for you. Okay? That's where we're going to end. But I want to start with where we're going to end. We're going to start and end with Jesus Christ so that He's ever at the forefront of our minds. So look at your Galatians 4:4-5. I'm going to read that first. It says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters." Look, we begin and end with Jesus Christ because that's where the Word of God begins. May I remind you of John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Scripture says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being." In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. Jesus Christ is that word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he sent, we've just read in Galatians 4, was like you, born of a woman, was like you, born under the law, and he is the word who was from the beginning. That's where we got to start to remind ourselves. He was the one that was with God, who was and is God, and through whom all things were made. That just means he's our creator. And he's the one that must reveal to us our identity. He's the only one who has that right. His word reveals who and what we are right now and forever. And he is the light, we just read, that reveals that truth. But the world in darkness can't grasp it, we just read. They can't receive it. So let's begin by asking that the Lord Jesus give us his light to shine in that darkness so our minds can have an understanding that grasps and receives what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you for sending your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born as a human being just like us, to be our life and our light. And we ask that you would please give us understanding this morning to grasp the truth of who and what we are now and for forever. And please allow us to see the identity of who your Son is and what he became for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So I want to just jump into our outline, Roman numeral number 1, which is our first topic of what you always will be. Again, to be clear, because of time, we can only do an overview here of the foundational and unchanging truths in God's Word about what and who human beings are that gives us our sure identity that has always been and always will be. Understand that these are simple and straightforward truths in God's Word, but that they have very, very deep and complex implications for your life that could be studied for weeks and weeks and weeks. That's the way the Word of God works. Again, we're going to go back to the beginning, so that means we need to go back to Genesis. The foundation of our identity is found in the founding of creation. And we're going to focus on the creation of human beings. So turn to Genesis 2 just so you have it there. Specifically, I'm going to start with Genesis 2, verse 7, a simple verse that says this: Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. So here in this account of creation, we have our father Adam. I was about to sing Father Abraham and move my arm. It was our father Adam, the very first human being, and we have the first foundational and unchanging truth about who we are that we can never change. This is subpoint A, and this is it. We are stuff. That wasn't as impressive as you thought it was going to be, was it? But that's because we're not made of impressive stuff. We're made of dust. Genesis 2:7 reveals that mankind was formed out of the dust from the ground. Understand that God didn't speak mankind into existence as he did with other parts of creation. No, it specifically says God formed mankind out of the physical, the material stuff of creation, the dust of the ground, making him a body that had nostrils. But that didn't make this man alive, right? It was only after the Lord God breathed into those nostrils the breath of life that man became a living person. But what we want to note here is that the identity of man began with and is connected to the physical stuff of creation. Now, according to my very unscientific internet research, about 99% of the mass of the human body is made up of 6 elements. We got oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. Did you know that? Part of you is phosphorus. Only about 0.85% is composed of other elements like potassium, silver. But all of them are necessary for life. As Genesis 2:7 points out, though, we are not just solely material, physical stuff. Man was made alive by the breath, or you could say the inspiration of God into the material. But the point we're making this morning is our identity is inextricably connected to material stuff. And God declared as much, remember, when Adam was cursed because of the fall in Genesis 3:19. When he said to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken," listen to this, "for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There it is. Adam, you are dust. I say to you, lovingly, brother, sister, you are dust. But you say, well, someday I'm going to die and return to dust, and then I will transition or change into the spiritual. Well, hold on. What does God's word say? When we die, does our identity change? And the answer is no. We're still us. For the believer in Jesus Christ, whose identity is found in him, we can be of good courage, knowing that if we are absent from the body, we are at home or we are present with the Lord. But make no mistake that God's word tells us that human beings will be eternally connected to material stuff. God's word promises of a coming physical or material resurrection of both the believer and the unbeliever. In Acts 24:15, Paul testified before Felix, "Having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And Jesus talked about these two resurrections in John 5. In verse 28, he says, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So a time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, John 5:25, and all the dead will be resurrected. That is, their souls will be reunited with a body, with the material, with stuff. And that applies to everyone forever. Friend, our true and our real identity is not to transition to some ethereal or spiritual plane, as a lot of cults would have you believe. We will never be able to download our consciousness into a computer or the cloud, as some people who are really into technology or progress may tell you. You and I, all people and all times, will ever be connected to material stuff. The faithful saints in the eternity of heaven will not be disembodied spirits. They receive an imperishable, glorified body, like their Savior Jesus Christ, who himself rose bodily from the grave. Like him, they will be eternally be physical, material, touchable, in a physical, material, touchable heavenly kingdom. But the faithless unbeliever will also be forever physical in the eternity of hell. Jesus said in Matthew 10:8, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And you remember even the account of Lazarus, the rich man, remember in that account? It's described in physical terms, if you recall. Remember Lazarus called for, the rich man called for Lazarus to dip his finger and to cool his tongue from this agony and this flame. And God reveals this truth to us by his grace so that we would not go to this place where worm does not die and fire does not extinguish. God's word reveals to us our unchanging identity, that we will always be connected to created material stuff. Why? Because he made us. He's the creator. And that leads to the second foundational and unchanging truth about who we are and what we can never change. This is subpoint B. This one is that we are ever sons or daughters or children. The S work there, so I put that in there. Sons, daughters, children. Again, these are simple and obvious truths. Everyone here, every person that is hearing my voice, has been born and came from someone else. That is, you are either a son or you are a daughter. The Bible is filled with those genealogical lists, right? Where you, when you do your Bible reading plan and you start to zone out, where you keep reading the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of over and over and over again. And it goes all the way back to Adam, and even Adam, it lists him as the son of God. In other words, we all came from somebody else. That has always been true of you. And guess what? It'll always be true of you in the future. I will always be the son of Ron, no matter how old I get, no matter what I do, no matter how I change myself, I will always be Ron's son. And the only way that that could ever change is if I was born of another. And that would be impossible. It is foundational to understand the unchanging truth of God's word that your identity has always been and will always be inextricably linked to your sonship or daughtership. Okay? The focus of that statement is on you here. What I mean is that you will always be a son or daughter, always, forever. End of story. Now, we look around this room and we have a few of us share the same physical father, but most of us have different dads with whom we identify. But again, we all must necessarily identify as children, as a coming from another. And God's word reveals that the main question of life, the main call of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the word of God is this: whose son or daughter are you? God's word reveals the foundational truth that you are either the son or daughter of the devil, or you are the son or daughter of God. God's word reveals that those are the only two options. And God's word reveals and exposes to you which one is your identity and what that means for your life right now and through eternity. Do you remember how we began with Jesus in John 1, in the beginning was the Word? As we noted in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. Now, Jesus plainly declared that to the Jewish people and the Pharisees in John 8. He said the same thing to them. He said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Same message. But then the Pharisees, if you keep reading, they start attacking the word of Jesus. And Jesus' response is to call them to look to the testimony of God the Father about him. You remember that? And in verse 19, the Pharisees have a comeback. They have a retort. And they say, where's your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And so the Pharisees ask, well then, who are you? Even though Jesus had been telling them from the beginning, and they could not grasp it. Remember, they couldn't receive it. They rejected the sonship of Jesus Christ to God the Father. And Jesus explains that their rejection of him as the Son of God is directly connected to their identity as sons of the devil. He says that in John 8. I'm going to read that to you, John 8, verse 42. Listen to what he said. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came forth from God and am here, for I have not even come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I say the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? The one who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And there it is. We are all children. We are all sons, or we are all daughters. But God's word reveals that we are either children of God who hear his word, and according to this, love his son, or we are children of the devil who do the desires of the devil and do not stand in the truth. And Adam, he plunged humanity into sin so that we're all born in rebellion and we're all naturally born wanting to do the desires of the devil. In essence, the Word of God reveals our identity, default identities of everyone that has ever been born as children of the devil. Or as Ephesians 2:3 describes, formerly living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Think about that. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, that's the default state of sonship and daughtership of all people that have ever been born since Adam. But God's word doesn't stop there, thank God. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 goes on, says, But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, despite your default position as a son of the devil, what does it say? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the only hope of salvation from the wrath destined for the sons of the devil. How? Again, it's through sonship. Again, it's still through daughtership. Flip back to Ephesians 1. Still in Ephesians, it says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. How? Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved, that is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God's word reveals to us our unchanging identity. Look, either situation you're a son, either situation you're a daughter, either situation you're a progeny, you came from someone. But by his grace, God's word says in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can have a new father and you can have a new life. How? By adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to God the Father. And that leads to the third foundational and unchanging truth about who we are that we can never change. That's subpoint C, and that's this. We have been and always will be sustained. Sustained. Again, it's very simple, very obvious truth. Everyone here, every person that has ever lived is a person that must be sustained by factors and by forces that are outside of themselves. In other words, the identity of people has always been dependent for survival in order to live. Again, we don't like that. We don't like hearing that. The world rejects that unchanging truth. We want to consider ourselves strong and independent, and we work to create the illusion that we don't need anyone, and we don't need anything, and we can take care of ourselves. Just give it time, friends, and you'll find that that's not true. The reality is that we are people who now and will ever be dependent and must be sustained to live. Every person that has ever been born has had to been provided in some manner by some means in order to live. Why? Well, because a baby is incapable of caring for their own needs, let alone understanding what their needs are. And you guys were all babies. Some of you are babies now. In the beginning, God did not just form Adam from the dust of the earth, breathe life into him and say, have a nice life. I'm going to watch how this plays out. God, it says, if you read in Genesis, in the beginning, God planted a well-watered garden for him. He caused every type of tree that was beautiful to look at and good for food to grow in this garden. It says he literally took Adam and placed him in this garden, this place to sustain his life perpetually, forever, by his word, by God's word, and by God's work. But what happened, you know, Adam rejected the word of God that would have sustained his life forever. Instead, he took hold of the lies of Satan that he would not surely die if he took and ate. And the result is they died. They transition then from that place of blessing to a place of curse. They move and changed from a place of life to a place of death. And every person that has been born, no matter how strong you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter how powerful you are, you will die if I deprive you of air, water, and food. I just need to wait. The point is this: there has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time or circumstances where human beings are not sustained, where we are self-sufficient to meet our own needs. Our life has always been and always will be dependent and sustained by outside of ourselves. And according to the Word of God, the one who does that forever and for everyone is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 tells us that God not only made the world through his Son, it tells us that Jesus Christ, quote, upholds all things. How? By the word of his power. The word of God declares in Colossians 1, verse 15 about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and listen to this, and in him all things hold together. The believer acknowledges that they are now and ever will be sustained and kept by Jesus Christ, now and for eternity. The unbeliever lives and moves toward the inevitable and unchanging reality that they are sustained, that they are limited, they are dependent, but they reject that truth. Paul preached at Mars Hill to the men of Athens, and even they understood that. Remember he said to them about God, for in him we live and move and exist, and they are like, oh yeah. It is a foundational principle that the world will always try to deny. They want to believe the lie that we are not dependent. But the believer daily acknowledges that they are needy and daily looks to the one that sustains them. God's word reveals to us our unchanging identity that we will always be sustained, needy, dependent upon another for life, period. And that leads to our fourth foundational and unchanging truth about who we are, and that we can never change. Subpoint D, it's this: we are subject. We are subject. Again, another simple and obvious truth. Everyone here, every person who has ever lived is now and ever will be subject to unchangeable, impersonal, really, laws that are outside of themselves. Again, this unchangeable truth that we're subject is connected to the truth that we are sustained. So we've always been and always will be subject to both natural and moral laws. The fact that you are sustained by air and water and food is because you are subject, you are bound by natural laws, that you need those things to live. If you don't eat, you are going to get hungry and you will eventually die. We are bound by the laws of the natural and physical world that God created. We are limited by time. We are limited by space and matter. We are subject to physics and to mathematics and other created things. Again, this has always been true from the beginning. The first man, Adam, was created in a place of subjection to the natural laws of God's creation. Adam's life was subject to his need to breathe. What happened? God gave it. Adam's life was subject to his need for food. God provided it. Adam needed a place to live. God placed him in a garden God had planted for him, where he provided everything for him. Adam was subject to his need for human relationship. It was not good for man to be alone. God made for him and brought to him Eve. But in this account, we see more than the fact that man is subject to the natural laws of God's created order, but that man is and always will be subject to the moral laws of God's word of righteousness and life. So again, go back to Adam as our example, our beginning. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says this: the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God gave Adam God's word for Adam's perpetual life. If you heed my word, you're going to live forever, basically. It's to keep him from death. Adam was subject to that word. If Adam listened to the word of God, if Adam believed that word of God, and that belief resulted in obedience to the word of God, then Adam would live forever in the place of perpetual blessing and relationship with God. But Adam was also subject, though, to the other side of that word. If Adam did not listen to God's word, if Adam did not believe the word of God, if Adam then, based upon that unbelief, disobeyed the word of God and took and ate, which he did, Adam would surely die. And that's exactly what happened. And ever since that day that Adam and Eve fell, all people of all times are not only subject to the natural laws of God's creation and the moral laws of God's word of righteousness, additionally now, every person that's ever been born has been born subject to death and sin. Romans 5:12 says, "For just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We know from 1 John, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness, a rejection of the laws that all men of all times have been subject to. In a sense, the laws that we are subject to are impersonal truths, right? The impersonal truths that come about as a result of our actions. And for example, I was trying to think of how to explain this. Let's take the law of gravity. The law of gravity is not personal. The law of gravity was created by God, but the law itself isn't a person, right? It doesn't care. Gravity doesn't care whether I'm young or old or rich or poor. I'm subject to it. The law of gravity doesn't care if I really, really believe that I can fly. It doesn't care if everybody around you, if you, the whole church tells me, "You can fly, Chris," and I say, "I believe you," and I get up on the top of the roof and I jump off. What's going to happen? I'm going to fall and I'm going to hit the ground hard and I could possibly die. The same thing is kind of true of God's moral law. In one sense, it is an impersonal truth that comes as a result of your actions. God's word declares very plainly, the soul that sins, it shall what? It shall die. That's a fundamental truth that you and I are subject to. Thank God for the other side of that, that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. We'll talk more about that. We're all subject to laws under which we must act. And we act for either our life or for our death. Those are the only two results according to the word of God. And that's from the beginning to the end. Think about the last message that Moses gave to the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land. Remember that in Deuteronomy 30? I'll read to you that section starting in verse 15. Moses says to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments," see the actions, "and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land and that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them." This is a fundamental truth. The laws to which all people of all times are subject, both natural and moral, have this impersonal aspect. But now we're going to start moving to the other side of it. They do have an impersonal aspect, but they come from a personal God. It says in Romans 2:6, this personal God will render to each person according to his deeds. In other words, we're going to have to give an account to a personal God. That leads us to the fifth and final foundational and unchanging truth about who we are and what we can never change. This is sub-point E. This is also another one that's hard to hear, but it's true. It's true of humanity from the beginning, and it'll be true of humanity for forever. You're a slave. All people of all times and all places have always been and forever will be subject not to just impersonal, natural, moral laws, but you're subject to the personal giver of those laws. Put it another way, all people are not just subject to something, but are subject to someone. All people, you as you sit there, have always had and will always have a master. And you always have been and always will be a slave. Again, we hear that word slave, we hate it. Our pride rails against the idea that anyone could tell us what to do, let alone own us. The people of Jesus' day hated that word too. How do we know? Because we read John 8:31. Where Jesus is talking to a group of people, the Jewish people, who suffered horribly under the burden of slavery for 400 years in their past. It says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. The Jewish audience, again, whose ancestors suffered severely under oppression of the Egyptians in slavery for 400 years, they were offended by Jesus' call to continue. Well, first of all, they weren't offended. They weren't offended by Jesus' call to continue in his word of truth. They were offended by that word free. They didn't care about the word disciple. They didn't care about the word truth. But the concept, once he said, of making them free, that was a declaration about their identity. They didn't like that. They said, we are not slaves. We've never been slaves. In other words, we are free. And Jesus' gracious response emphasized with that truly, truly, like, listen to what I'm about to tell you, declares that, look at the word, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. See again this connection with actions. Everybody who commits sin, which reveals their identity then as a slave to a particular master. And here, a slave of sin. In verse 38, he says, you also do the things which you heard from your father. In other words, my father tells me to do something, I do it. Who is their father that they could hear from? Or you could say, who is their master whom they obey? And we already saw this in our point on sonship. But Jesus plainly again tells them in verse 44 of John 8, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. It is an unchanging truth about our identity as humans that the world hates to hear, but will always be changelessly true. We are slaves to a master. Again, this has been true from the beginning, back in Genesis. Genesis 2:15, it says this in Scripture, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. That word, that Hebrew word cultivate is interesting. It's the same word, it's that Hebrew word abad. It means to serve, cultivate, enslave, or work. It's the same word that's used to describe Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt in Genesis 15:13. But you have to understand, to fully understand this word, that abad is the same word that God uses in calling his people to come out of slavery and into active worship of him. In the Exodus account, we're going to see this in our adult Sunday school in the next year. It's the account of the delivery of God's people from this horrible, burdensome slavery of Egypt. And you see side by side this use of this word abad again and again and again. Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him at God's direction, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." That word serve is the same word for slavery. It's abad. The word of God to Pharaoh is, "Let my people go that they may serve me," showing that man's freedom is necessarily attached to man's slavery to God. As we go through Exodus in our adult Sunday school in the coming year, we're going to see again this over and over again, that there are two different types of abad, or slavery, or servitude. There is the slavery to Egypt that is harsh, that is burdensome, that is heavy, that is crushing, that brings death. And there is the abad, or slavery to God, that is freeing, that is light and life-giving. Didn't Jesus say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light"? But friends, don't miss the point that I'm trying to make here, is that in both instances, people are slaves. The difference is in who their master is. So too, friends, again, all people in all times have always been and forever will be slaves to someone. Slavery is our unchanging state. But God's word of truth reveals the master of our slavery and the end of our slavery as a kindness. That is changeable. Praise God. Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It's right there. That's our identity, our unchanging identity. We're slaves. Here your master is revealed by whom you obey, whom you heed, whom you listen to, either sin and the devil or righteousness and God. And here again is the inevitable end of your slavery, either death or eternal life. And here again is the only means to obtain the eternal life, by the word of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the theme of Scripture. It's the drumbeat from beginning to end. In the New Testament, that slave metaphor for the Christian life is made even more blatant by the use of the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. A Christian is described over and over in Scripture as a slave of Jesus Christ. Again, as we explore what we always will be and our unchangeable identity in God's word, we're again come to Jesus Christ. And now that's what we want to do in our second point. We're going to get through it, don't worry. We want to focus on him and his identity and the great wonder of Roman numeral number 2, which is what Jesus became for us. Now we're in Roman numeral number 2. Everything that we have been seeing in Scripture so far about what we unchangeably are, understand God is not. Everything that has always and will always define or identify us as human beings, God does not define God. Let's review. God is not stuff or dust like we are. God is not material. God is a spirit whom we cannot see, as the kids learn in catechism. God is not made from, nor is he necessarily connected to, that which is created. He is above it. He is infinitely above it and separated. He is the creator. Secondly, God is not a son or a daughter like we are, in that God was not produced and did not come from anyone. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, "You gave birth to the earth and the world." He's the one giving birth. "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Third, God is not sustained by anything outside of himself as we are. He needs no one and nothing. God is self-existent. It says in John 5:26, he has life in himself. This is the description aseity that we've been studying, I think, last week in our summer Sunday school. Fourth, God is not subject to anyone or anything. It says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He declares the end from the beginning. He's the one who establishes his purposes and accomplishes all his good pleasure. He's not subject to any law. And God is finally, fifth, not a slave to anyone. God alone is the eternal master, Lord and sovereign of all things, everywhere, forever. Amen. My point that I want to emphasize here at the outset is God is the opposite of everything that we unchangeably are in our identity. And here, friends, is now the incomprehensible wonder that hits you like a ton of bricks in the face. I can only introduce you to it this morning. I pray that you dig in the scripture and find out about it. That God in Jesus Christ voluntarily took our unchangeable identity upon himself. Jesus Christ became what we unchangeably are and ever will be. And that is what we saw in Galatians 4, 4 through 5, where we begin. Let's read it again with eyes enlightened by what we've learned from scripture. Again, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Subpoint A of Roman numeral number 2. Jesus became stuff for you. As we've already seen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God, very God. He existed eternally with God, but he did not always have a body made of stuff from this world, of flesh and blood. We already read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now guess what? Our eyes, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I can't see God, but I can see Christ. Eternity stepped into time. It says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world, and he himself said to the Father, remember in Scripture, a body you have prepared for me. Here's the thing. Gods don't grow old and die. Gods don't fade away. The human body does. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that since we are flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook, is the word, partook of the same things. Why? It says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. But understand, friends, Jesus didn't just put on a flesh suit and come down from heaven. This is subpoint B. Jesus became a son for you. Jesus became a son for you. Think about this. The eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, uncontainable God of the universe was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the tiny, restricted womb of a young virgin girl named Mary. Matthew 1:20 says this, the Word of God calls you to behold, look at this. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, don't miss this part, his people from their sins. The God of the universe became a son of a woman, became a son of man, just like you. God was born as a man and became part of a people group, a people he would call his own, his people. And as a man, he would act. And even now, Scripture says he acts on behalf of his people. Hebrews 2 goes on to tell us, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, so that, why? He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. Subpoint C, Jesus, in that act now, also became sustained for you. Jesus became sustained for you. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, Jesus didn't put on a flesh suit and come down from heaven. Jesus didn't just say, I'm going to be born of a woman. These are amazing things. But think about the fact that Jesus didn't come. He wasn't born as a Superman or a superhuman. Jesus partook of the weakness and dependence and need of our flesh. Think about the fact that the Ancient of Days had to grow. Think about the fact that the all-knowing God of the universe had to learn. Think about the fact that the self-sufficient one took upon himself hunger and thirst and need for food and water. That the omnipotent, all-powerful one became tired and weary and needed sleep and rest and shelter. Think about the fact that the omnipresent one whose home was in heaven came down here and had no place to lay his head and had to trudge the dusty, dirty roads of lands filled with people who just would not listen to him. The ever joyful one, satisfied in himself, as we talked about in Sunday school, he took upon himself our sorrow and shed tears over his people. It's too much for our little brains to comprehend. Jesus needed nothing, and he voluntarily placed himself right with you, right next to you on your pew, in your need. And more than that, subpoint D, Jesus became subject for you. You got to go back to Galatians 4 for this. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman. We've talked about that. Now look at the next line. Born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. The lawgiver, friends, placed himself underneath that very law. He who was outside and above every natural law, every moral law, he voluntarily bound himself to them. And on top of that, he perfectly kept them in his humanity. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:17, do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Why? Simply put, guys, because you and I couldn't keep these laws that we're bound to keep. Galatians 4:5 tells us Jesus came so that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's you. That's me. We violated the law. We are subject to the wages of that violation of the law, the wages of sin, which is death. And here we read that Jesus came to redeem. That word means to buy back. It means to pay the wages that we owe. So he paid with his life. Jesus did that by paying the penalty of your sin and my sin. He died. The Son of Man was lifted up and hung on a cross where he gave his life for his people. Jesus said that had to happen. Why? He told us in John 3. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? So that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Why would Jesus do this? It's because we just read in John 3:16 here, God the Father sent him for that purpose out of his great love. And that leads to subpoint E, which is the fact that Jesus became a slave for you. Jesus became a slave for you. Jesus Christ not only perfectly kept the letter of the law, but Jesus kept the heart of the lawgiver. Jesus came in the flesh as a slave to do the will of the Father. He said it plainly in John 6, verse 38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." Listen, you want to know what God's will is? Here it is. "That of everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." That's God's will for you. Jesus Christ took the form of a slave, and he acted as a slave, in that he obeyed the Father in everything, in every way, at all times. He submitted to the will of the Father as a master in everything, even to death on a cross. Jesus Christ did what no man could ever do, but that every human being is required to do. Jesus pleased God in the flesh as a man. And it says now in Philippians 2 for us, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." There's that grasping again. But what did he do? "But emptied himself, taking the form of a doulos," taking the form of a slave, "being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." We're out of time, but we've only touched on this wonder of Scripture. I pray that you continue to search it out in the Bible, see if these things are true. Why would the eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, uncontainably holy and righteous God take upon himself the suffocating smallness, the withering weakness, the persistent pains of humanity? Galatians 4 tells us, "So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters." Have you received that adoption? Do you believe? Whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? Whose slave are you? Who are you listening to and obeying? Friend, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily took upon himself the frailty and the weakness and the limitations of my and your unchangeable identity in Adam. Why? So that you could partake in the eternal and righteous and glorious life of his unchangeable identity. In this world of change that's all around us, you would do well, when you face those questions of life about who you are and where you're going to go and what you're going to do, friend, just focus on the unchangeable things that God has told you, the simple, unchangeable things. Remember that you're stuff. You have limitations. You're made of earthly things. You were created. What is that going to cause you to do? Look to your creator and sustainer of all things. Friend, remember that you're a son, that you came, especially if you're in Christ, that you now are a son of God. That's going to change your decision and help you understand what to do next, because that's going to cause you to look to the Father and say, Father, what would you have me do? Friend, remember that you're sustained, that you have needs, that you can't do it on your own. You have limitations. What is that going to cause you to do? It's going to cause you to get on your knees and look to the provider of all things who keeps you and protects you. And remember that you are subject to a law that's outside yourself. You don't make the rules. Guess what? If you did, you would crash and burn in a moment. So what do you do when you realize you're subject? You open up the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God direct me to do? And at the end of the day, you remember, you're a slave. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That's what Scripture says. And so you look to your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do those simple things, it's amazing how the Lord will lead and guide and direct you just where you need to go, because he's a faithful and good shepherd. That gives you a sure foundation in facing the changes and questions in life. But also in this culture of transition, you may be frustrated by people or policies or the cultural shift of people saying, I'm transitioning, I'm changing from this to this. We would do well not to engage about the legitimacy of someone's transition. We would do well to focus and ask them to focus on the unchangeable things about ourselves and our humanity according to God's word. To focus on the things that are unchangeable about our identity. Because in there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the end, the only true transition and change to the identity of people can come by the grace of God through faith in the living word of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that we would not be conformed to this world, but even in the preaching of the word this morning, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds and the study of your word and the meditation upon it, so that we may prove what your will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's do our ending hymn, which is hymn number 547. Let's stand and sing My Jesus, I Love Thee, hymn number 547.